The text that that song is based on, the text that Holly related to us, is from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Those two chapters are actually rather short chapters. First one being about 11 verses, second about 14 verses. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there, because the scene that is described really cannot be grasped. And you get the sense when you read this text that John finds his descriptive abilities limited by human language. But I'm getting ahead of myself just a bit. The book of Revelation does not begin in chapter 4. In fact, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John probably around 95-96 A.D. He had been banished under a wave of persecution against the Christians by edicts given by the Roman governor Domitian, who actually was emperor of Rome. And it was on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, that John was worshiping, and Christ appeared to John. But Christ didn't appear to John the way John had seen Christ in the 3 years that he spent with him. Now his old friend appeared in his glory. That is what chapter 1 is about. And John is absolutely overwhelmed. And John, who himself now is an old man, who has been through it all, who has seen it all, had not seen it all. But now he sees Christ as Christ really is. And here is this old, seasoned, respectable, godly man who is wiped out, who finds himself on the ground, flat before Christ. But Christ did not come just to give John this experience and to let him know that even though you've been banished to this isle, that I am with you. No, it's more than that. Christ came to commission John for one last mission. You see, there were seven churches that John needed to write a letter to. And the contents of the letter to the seven churches is what the book of Revelation is. Now, many of you are familiar, at least to some degree, with the book of Revelation. And I imagine that when you hear the word book of Revelation, that you think in terms of graphs and charts and images and things that are going in order and all of those things. But I'm not sure what that is. I wish it was popcorn, because I like popcorn.
To the church. And in fact, chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to those seven churches that are singled out with specific messages given to each one. And then the rest of what John has to say, the rest of what John sees, is communicated to those churches, and then by extension, it is revealed to us. And what we have then in chapters 4 and 5, and we're just going to take a few minutes and look at that for this evening. Chapters 4 and 5 set the stage for the rest of the book. The scroll, as it's revealed in chapter 5 and verse 1, figures prominently because every seal that is broken on that scroll, that enables that scroll to be opened, is what the book of Revelation is outlined by. The breaking of those seven seals is the unfolding plan of God in this world. And you'll be relieved to know, especially since there's food out in the gathering space, that my point is not to cover every detail of the book of Revelation tonight, but just to give you a really brief overview, particularly of chapters 4 and 5, so that you can realize the importance of what your children have been learning about this past week and the importance of what we are called to do. If you think that what these kids have been learning are nice, cute, safe little motions and nice, cute, safe little songs, you weren't paying any attention to what they were saying. What they were singing about, what they were saying about is revealed here in Revelation chapter 4. And it is also captured in what we are called to be as the people of God. What I want to do tonight is draw your attention to the five songs of worship that are in those two chapters. You'll see the first one is found in verse 8 of chapter 4. The second one in verse 11. The third one is in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The fourth one is in verse 12. And the fifth one is verse 13. When you look at those five songs, it seems to me that John's vision starts wide, and then it narrows onto the Lamb, and then it goes wide, really wide. He initially focuses more on the throne. We see that in the first song and the second song. And then he ends up in that fifth song looking at all of creation, particularly the creatures. And along with that, we see a contrast between one throne and creatures without number. Also, we see, used interchangeably, saying and singing. Saying and singing. They seem to be one in the same. In fact, if you will look at chapter 4, in verse 1, John says that the first voice which he heard speaking to me was like a what? Oh, that was really weak. Was like a what? Trumpet. Now, was that voice making music or was it just talking like a... I'm thinking that what goes on in heaven is a style of communication that captures all of our God-given abilities in one magnificent expression. And also, we see in chapter 5 in verse 9 that they sang a new song. Saying. So saying and singing seem to be interchangeable. And it also gives us the indication that what happens there in heaven directly determines what happens here on earth. Because there is where the true power is. So, back to chapter 4. It opens with a scene of power. It opens with response to that power. Somebody has tried to capture that in a rendition that I hesitate to put these up because I like the Word of God to fire your imagination. But I thought this would at least give you one idea how somebody tried to capture in a painting the language that is here. And what is featured here is the throne. The text also speaks of the evidences of power. There is light, lightning, there is sound, there are subwoofers with thunder, like you have, you think you've had pickup trucks with big old subwoofers that have rocked you, you know, going down grass or something. Nothing can hold a candle to the rumbling, the peal that is going on here. And then you have also the response of the four living creatures. And what they say is song number one. And the 24 elders, and what they do and what they say is song number one. I'm sorry, is song number two. And then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 reveals the scroll. And this intensely dramatic point of crisis comes to a head when it appears that there is no one who has the authority or the right or the power to open this scroll. John is witnessing this. He understands that unless this scroll is opened, there's no hope. But then he is reassured that there is one who has the authority, who has the right and the power to open the scroll. But who could that be? The description that John gave back, and look back in chapter 4 with me, in verse number 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And there before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And then he goes on to describe the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders. Who would dare to come before the one who is seated on the throne? Who would dare walk up and take that scroll from him and say, I have the authority to make this happen? Who? Who is it that's qualified to bring history to its ordained consummation? But there is one. The one who has the right is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John turns to see the Lion, he doesn't see a lion, does he? He says in, look with me in chapter 5, in verse number 6. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw, not a lion, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he watches as the lamb takes the scroll. And when the lamb takes the scroll, which means the plan of God will not be stopped, then the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the throne. And at that point, they sing a new song. And it also appears that the 24 elders are musicians. They each have harps. Nathan thinks those are guitars. They are closer to a guitar than about anything else we play. I'll acknowledge that. They also, though, notice, have, in verse number 8, it says, golden bowls that are full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Wow. Just as we see that in the book of Revelation, that what happens in heaven is what ultimately determines what happens on earth, so too, what happens on earth in your prayers is known as and is involved in the worship life of heaven and the execution of the plan of God. What you pray matters to God.
And when they do this, when these four living creatures and these 24 elders sing this new song, then myriads of angels follow their lead and they worship. That's song number 4. And when they do, then it's like, oh my goodness. Everything comes unglued. Every creature under heaven. John says in verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying. It's not just that it was all of them. It was all of them with all that is in them. And that's song 5. And what these 5 songs reveal, I think, are some things that are just very, very insightful. Worship increases in scope. Worship increases in volume. You look at the content of those songs, you see that worship increases in theological depth. Songs 1 and 2 are about the throne and the one who sits on it. Songs 3 and 4 are about the Lamb. And song 5 is about the one who is on the throne and the Lamb. And I wonder if there isn't a chiasm of sorts. In other words, song 1 corresponds to song 5. Song 3, song 2 corresponds to song 4. And right smack in the middle, it's song 3. That new song, the song of our Redeemer. Because song 1, if you'll notice in chapter 4, verse number 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, speaks of His eternality. He is unique, that's what holy means, separate, because He is eternal. And the 5th song also speaks of His eternality. To Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's chapter 5 and verse 13. Song 2 speaks of the worthiness of God to receive worship because of what He did. Notice that. What did He do? Chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. What did You do? For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. And so it also seems to me that song 4 is speaking of a worthy response to God because of what He has done. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy because He died. And that leaves song number 3. The song of the Lamb. The song of our Redeemer. The new song. The song that I believe is the focal point of it all. Chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. That song has 3 parts. You were slain, which means heaven worships Christ because of the cross. It also worships Him because He's Creator. It worships Him because He's God. But heaven worships Christ also because of the cross. Number 2, you purchase men for God from every tribe and language and nation. Heaven completely adores Christ for the fact that His death secured the redemption of so many people. The 3rd part of that song is there in verse number 10. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever and ever. And when the 4 living beasts and the 24 elders sang this song, it's just too much for the angels. They cannot contain themselves anymore. And so they say, notice verse number 12, saying with a loud voice. I believe that is unison shouting.
It's not something we're used to in church, is it? Unison shouting. Now, it's okay if you do it at a basketball game, isn't it? It's okay if you do it at a baseball game when on the Jumbotron there are these graphics that are telling you what to say and when to say it and in rhythm and in everything, and everybody's saying that. That's all right, isn't it? But saying things loudly in unison in church, oh, we wouldn't want to do that. Why not? Do we make any sense? So let me wrap it up with this. Chapters 2 and 3 actually focus on the life of the church on the earth. And chapters 4 and 5 on the worship life in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 reveal what happens when the church forgets the worship life of 4 and 5, or when it remembers it, because there are some good examples of churches there in 2 and 3. But what this whole book is about is the defining reality of the people of God is that we are the ones who worship the one who is on the throne and the Lamb, and we don't worship the beast. We don't worship the demons. We don't worship the idols. We don't worship the Antichrist. We're not known by that. And so we see that God is to be worshipped for who He is. That is foundational to worship. Every creature will one day submit to His authority. The best thing we can do is teach our children these truths. God is not only worshipped for who He is, secondly, God is to be worshipped for what He has done. And the greatest thing that He has done is that He has redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of priests. His redemption, number three, is what gives us a new song, and it's a song that only the redeemed can sing. It is a song that gives reason for the angels to rejoice. It is a song that eventually gives rise to all of creation participating in it. Redemption, buying back that which rightfully belongs to the owner, is the focal point of worship. The cross is the focal point of life. God's worth and the Son's redemption are worth. All that is in you. Number four, rich theology informs and motivates passionate worship. And just as theology is never to remain an intellectual pursuit, but is to drive our love and our adoration and our obedience to God, so too, worship expressions are not an emotional pursuit in and of themselves. Worship expressions are a response of the heart that is accompanied by humility and holiness and obedience. Fifthly, worship as evidenced in these chapters and elsewhere in the Bible is often expressed in physical movements. Is that uncomfortable for you? Does Paul not say one day every knee will bow? Does he not say that? And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. So the question of does worship involve physical movement? That's already been settled. The question that maybe you have to wrestle with is this. Is it right for those who one day will bow? Is it right
is it okay? Is it proper to bow now? The question is not, will you bow? The question is, should you do it now? Shall we, who one day, with all that is within us, declare His glory, then is it okay, with all that is within us now, to applaud and shout and declare His glory now? Or should we only applaud earthly things and wait for the wave to come around at Comerica Park before we can stand and for 2 seconds put our hands up in the air? For what? What effect do you think that this whole scene had upon John, and upon the believers in, say, like the church of Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8, who were just hanging on for dear life and were just about to get crushed? What do you think these two chapters hold in store for the believers in Sudan right now? Many of whom know that for them to get baptized and publicly declare their allegiance to Christ, that they can expect to have everything stolen and their homes burned to the ground. What do you think that these chapters hold in store? What promise for the Iraqi believers right now, who by declaring allegiance to Christ might as well just go ahead and take a gun and kill themselves, because it's coming? When you are part of a small, isolated, persecuted situation, it is so easy to think that you are alone and that your life and your worship of God do not matter. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, we are part of something that is more grand and more glorious than language affords us to describe. Because even now, as Colossians 3 says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And by virtue of being in Christ, do you realize that our worship, because of in Christ, we are participating in this scene? Does the worship of our lives, the adoration of our hearts, the obedience of our wills, match this calling that we have been given? Lord Jesus, what else can we say? Someday, the scene that is depicted here will be unveiled before our physical eyes right now. It is by means of your Spirit that you give us eyes to see and understand that what your people are to be about is otherworldly, in the sense that it's driven by your glory, but oh, so worldly, in the sense that worship is what you have made the entire creation for. I pray that you will help us understand the importance of offering every bit of ourselves to you and holding nothing back. Because if you are who you claim to be, then there isn't any word that is wasted, any energy or action that is wasted if it is given and done for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.